4. We're starting in the first verse of 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. There's some wonderful passages left in 1 Peter. My goal would be to finish before the baby comes, and I've told him that in the womb, but we'll see if he's obedient to that. But today we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As you find that, if you'll stand as you are able, and I'll read God's word for us this morning. Would you receive this as it is, God's living, active, holy, perfect word? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Lord God, would you give us ears to hear your word preached to us? Would you change us, shape us into the image of Christ? Give us the mind of Christ, even toward the suffering that we encounter in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympian of all time, not without controversy, certainly. Has had some ups and downs in his career. But he talks about this process of preparing for a swim meet, and certainly other athletes do this as well. But I came across Phelps sort of speaking to this idea of visualization, the idea that not only do you physically train for the swim meet, but you picture the race from start to finish. And then you try to picture what could go wrong. And you imagine, if that went wrong, what would I do in the moment? And it's interesting, your mind can't fully tell the difference, and so your mind is actually preparing for the race. So this played out many times in Phelps' career. There's a famous time when his goggles busted right as the race started, and he just raced because he had already pictured it. And he said, okay, if they bust, I don't worry about it, and I just race a little bit blinded. That's okay. And he still won the race. He says this kind of preparation is everything. If you can prepare in this way, then when the race comes, you do it. You go into autopilot. You're ready for it. It's interesting. This section of 1 Peter, Peter, I believe, is starting to prepare us. He's preparing his people, therefore preparing you for the day of suffering. He's going to say, well, look, next week, that suffering isn't something strange. It's normal in the Christian life. And so he's preparing his people. He's saying, people of God, be prepared so that when the day of suffering comes, you're ready to trust the Lord. You're ready to walk through it. In one sense, we're never ready, right? We can't expect what comes, what tragedies come. But in a different sense, we can be ready. And I would encourage you to see this sermon today as a chance to prepare yourself. So the point of the message this morning, and it's in your bulletin if that's helpful to you, is this: arm yourselves for the day of suffering. Arm yourselves for the day of suffering. Be prepared for it. Equip yourself for it. We'll look at three points as we move through the text. Number one, arm yourselves with Christ's view of suffering. We want to view suffering the way Jesus views suffering. We need to have the mind of Christ. Number two, arm yourselves with salvation's view of sin. We need to look at the sin in our lives from the perspective of the gospel, from the perspective of the salvation we have in Christ. And number three, arm yourselves with God's view of slanderers. We're going to look at slander toward the end of the sermon, but what's God's view? I think these will prepare us. Let's look at the first then. Arm yourselves with Christ's view of suffering. You can see in verse 1 this very idea. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You know, we always like to set the context. Where is this passage coming in the flow of the argument or the flow of the story? That's always important. I think here in 1 Peter, it's especially important. You could see a very direct flow of thought. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 17, we did this last week as well. He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I think Peter's imperative there is driving this whole section. He's writing to his people who are beginning to experience suffering, not the full-blown suffering under Nero and other emperors that will come, but they're beginning to experience slander. They're beginning to experience a hostile world who looks at them either as strange or as sort of malcontents or not getting with the program of the Greco-Roman world. And he's saying, look, pressure is coming, but it's better to suffer with Christ. You're going to be tempted to walk a different way. You're going to be tempted to soften the message, but don't do it. It's better to suffer. And then verses 18 through 22, he sort of bolsters this argument. Christians, it's better to suffer. Be ready to suffer. Commit to suffering. For Christ also suffered. And he's done this before in the letter. He looks to Christ and says, he's like our ultimate example. We follow in his footsteps. The same Jesus who said, pick up your cross, follow me. That's how you find life, true life. But also Christ who uniquely suffered. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins. He suffered in a way that we never will have to, praise God, if we have faith in him. He went to the cross. He bore the greatest of suffering. And so, Christian, it's better to suffer. Commit to it. Be ready. We looked at that, of course, that puzzling verse in verse 19. You can listen back to that. I hope that added clarity instead of more fog, but that's with the Lord at this point. But verse 19, I argued that is really talking about the fact that Jesus spoke in Noah's day, the gospel was preached, and the whole world except eight people rejected the message. And I think Peter's saying, Christians in Asia Minor, you're surrounded by a hostile world increasingly. Even if you're the only ones, continue. Even if you suffer and the rest of the world is bearing down on you, be willing to suffer. And that passage ended with this triumphant note that he conquers all principalities and powers. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in glory. And all things have been subjected to him. So that when you get to verse 4, he's sort of summarizing all of that. He's called them to suffer, and he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and you could draw that out, since he suffered victoriously, since he suffered, but now he's seated at the right hand of God, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. When we think of suffering, when it starts happening to us, and long before, hopefully, we need to have the mind of Christ. How does Jesus view suffering? What's his mind toward it? What is his mindset? Because that'll drive sort of everything else. Let me just argue very briefly. For Christ, suffering was necessary, and it was painful, and it was purposeful. I think of Christ and his earthly suffering all the way up through the cross. It was necessary. Remember in the Gospels, when we were in Luke, how many times did Jesus say, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem? He must suffer at the hands of sinful men, and he must rise again. This was necessary. The whole Old Testament pointed toward it, and it was necessary because that's what he came to do. He was called to be the suffering servant for the sake of his people. In the same way in our own lives, suffering is necessary in the sense that we live in a fallen world. Suffering is there until Christ comes back to wipe every tear away. And as we'll see, I think next week especially, it's necessary in the sense that it's the main way that he shapes his people to be like Christ. It's the main way that he drives sin out of our lives. It's the main way that he perfects his saints, even as we long for a full perfection one day. So suffering for Christ was necessary, and it should be for us, but also suffering for Christ was painful. It was real. You think of the garden as Christ anguished over the suffering, over the cup that he had to drink at the cross. We've talked about this in other settings, but every worldview has to reckon with suffering and sin and brokenness. Every worldview has to have an answer for what philosophers call the problem of evil. Any worldview, looking at the world, saying this is who we are, whether it's religious, quote, or not, even if it's a secular worldview, they have to answer, why is there suffering? What do we do with suffering? Because it's here. Humans admit that. Some worldviews, not having a Christian basis, turn to this idea that suffering is an illusion. It's an illusion. It's not real. Joy and peace, those things, those are real, but suffering isn't real. And they offer that as hope for those suffering. Well, Christ doesn't give us that answer. For Christ, even though, think of that Hebrews passage, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You see both. It's purposeful, that's the third point, but it's painful. He with the joy set before him, he knew, I came for this moment. I'm purchasing my people for myself, and yet he still despised the shame of it. He still cried out in anguish. It truly was suffering. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't just a stepping stone to something else. He had to experience these things. I think that gives us more hope in the midst of our suffering. We view it realistically. We say, this is suffering. We say, one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, and God, help me and save me from this suffering. And yet, like Christ, for the joy set before us, we endure it. For Christ, all suffering, his suffering was purposeful. It wasn't an end in itself. He was the suffering servant who died and rose again, who is seated at the right hand. Suffering has an expiration date in history. And so Christ views suffering this way, as necessary, as painful, as purposeful. And Christian, I would ask you, arm yourselves with Christ's view of suffering. And it'll take our whole life to have this kind of view towards suffering. We're growing into it, as it were. But would you prepare yourself even now, or if you're in the thick of suffering, remind yourself, preach to yourself, how does Jesus view this suffering? It's necessary. He's using it for his glory. It is painful. I don't have to hide from that. But it's purposeful. It's for his glory and for my good. Pray for this kind of mindset. And I believe you'll be prepared for suffering. Number two, arm yourselves with salvation's view of sin. Salvation's view of sin. Let's pick up that tail end of verse 1, all the way through to verse 3. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He begins to talk about a sin very graphically. And that line is so interesting. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as with Christ, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, has ceased from sin. He's making a bold statement here, and of course we have to put it in the context of 1 Peter. We have to put it in the context of all of God's word, since it's all breathed out by him. And so there's a few things we could narrow down. If you're wondering, well, what does he mean? That if I've experienced any suffering, does that mean that I for the rest of my Christian life, I don't have to battle with sin anymore? Well, I don't believe he's saying that. I don't believe he's saying that those who have suffered, followed in Christ's footsteps, have ceased from sin in the sense that they no longer have to battle with sin. I think from the rest of Scripture we know, or even from Peter himself, back in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, he's speaking to the believers and he's urging them to be putting sin to death. He's urging them to reject these passions that can creep up. So I don't think he's saying that if you've suffered like Christ, now sin is no longer a part of your life. But I also don't think he's saying that suffering somehow adds to or builds upon your salvation. Or if you would only suffer enough, then maybe you could prove yourself enough that you would be saved. Certainly not. He's saying you belong to him. You are a pilgrim, a sojourner, an elect exile, suffering. I think one translation has it. I think it gets right near the mark here. Let me read it with that translation in mind. It says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has parted company with sin. Has parted company with sin. For the believer, and we've talked about this before, but for the believer, until Christ comes, sin is still a real and present danger. However, our relationship with sin is completely, radically different. Before we knew Christ, sin was our slave master. We came to it and asked, what do you want me to do? And we indulged in our sinful inclinations, and we loved to, even if our conscience battled with us because we're made in the image of God. For those believers who belong to Jesus Christ, sin is no longer their master. Christ is their master. And so that's why we use this term indwelling sin in the Christian life. We still sin, but we're not sort of sinners in the same sense. We're not identified by our sin. Or as one Puritan author puts it, sin is with us, but we are not with it. He gives this striking image of a snake biting your hand. And in the same way, the snake is with you. The teeth are sunk in, but you are not with it. You do not welcome the snake. You would just as soon fling off the snake into the fire. And one day you will. One day sin will be no more. One day even the presence of sin will be done away with. But for now, we continue to battle. We continue to fight with indwelling sin. And the Spirit drives it away more and more and more from our life, from our heart. He gets at that with this change in orientation in verse 2. He says, those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, our whole earthly life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He has given us nothing less than a new heart. Than a new heart. And with our kids, we've been looking at the story of Pharaoh and Moses. And each plague, we sort of ask, after we read it, we say, okay, kids, what did Pharaoh do? And Rowan knows the answer now. He hardened his heart. He sees the Lord. He sees his mighty works. Has a chance to repent, and he hardens his heart. That was all of us before we knew Christ. But when we come to know Christ, he gives us a new heart, new will, so that the very things that we used to indulge in disgust us. And though we still battle with sin, we are not with it. We have parted company with sin. And so he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He's saying, for you, Christian, this is in the past tense, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. There's similar lists to these in Paul's letters, elsewhere in the New Testament. Sort of taken together, they give a picture of a very sensual life, certainly sexual sins. They give a picture of a life of dissipation, of indulging in alcohol in a way that is not biblical, of drunkenness, of loss of control. And then he ends with this lawless idolatry. And for the Greco-Roman world, although parts of it would even condemn some of this behavior, as a whole, even the temple worship and pagan worship of the time, these things would even be mixed together in terms of substances and sexual sin and idolatry. And remember, he's writing to these saints from a Jewish and pagan background who have come to Christ in Asia Minor, sort of modern-day Turkey, sort of far away from many other Christians, sort of right in the heart of some of these practices. And it sort of, as Paul would say, you know, such were some of you. But this is past tense. A Christian will not walk into these behaviors. But notice he connects it to the will. He says, the time in the past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He has just said, for the Christian, we live now for the will of God. This is the will of those who hate God. They want to do this, but you no longer want to do this, he's saying to the believers. And this really is the beauty of the gospel. A friend, if you've come this morning, and perhaps even that list of sins, sexual or otherwise, you can identify with, maybe in the past, maybe in the present. Perhaps you've experienced in your own life that even as you sort of live in this way, live in a way where God is not a part of the picture, or maybe some very small part of the picture, but not this Jesus, not this Christ who lived and who died and who rose again. Perhaps you've lived a life and you've experienced this, that even when you indulge in these sins, and you've thought that it's what you want, and yet your conscience won't leave you alone because you're made in the image of God. He's given you a conscience to unsettle you to these things. And yet, maybe you've even thought, okay, good, I'll change my behavior. I'll drink less. I won't indulge in the sexual sin. And you've found a wall time and time again, and you find yourself just back in the same place. The beauty of the gospel, and which makes it truly good news, unlike anything else that you're going to hear from other religions, from other secular religions, whatever it is, Jesus Christ gives truly good news because he comes, he came, lived, died. The gospel is now preached to you, and he changes hearts. He changes hearts, hearts that were hardened like Pharaoh we talked about, and he gives hearts of flesh. He changes the heart so that now we view these things differently. We have freedom where once we were enslaved. And friend, if you're sensing even right now as Jesus has preached to you a softening, something in you that says, I want this Jesus. I want the forgiveness that he offers. I want the new life that he offers. I want to live for his glory and not for myself. Then I pray that you would throw yourself upon him. Jesus welcomes those who come in faith that he lived and died for them. Would you receive Christ? For those of us that have received Christ, would you arm yourself with salvation's view of sin? With salvation's view of sin. This means that we view it not as something that we just sort of accept. Oh yeah, sin's just sort of a part of my life. No, it might be there, but you are not with it. You have parted company with it. Do not harbor what in your mind might be the smallest of sins. No, always be putting sin to death in your life by the power of the Spirit. And we'll look more next week, but when you start to have this mindset, suffering in a very strange, paradoxical way becomes like a dear friend. Because suffering tends to be God's way of driving sin out of our life, of exposing it to the light. And all of our good intent to drive it away, and it's usually in those times of affliction that he puts it out in the light and puts it to death, and you find freedom, maybe even from a sin that's been dogging you for many years. And so suffering becomes like a dear friend if it's under the sovereign hand of God, and we'll look more at that next week. So prepare yourself, arm yourself. Number three, arm yourself with God's view of slanderers. With God's view of slanderers. Look at verse 4. We start to see how does the watching world react when we don't participate, when we say no to this kind of sin. It says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. It's a very interesting section. And you start to see this reaction. There's another author who has a more recent commentary on 1 Peter, and he titles his commentary, A Pilgrims Among Pagans. I think it's a good summary of this book. You've seen throughout, right, this calling of a people who, for them, they were living in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, surrounded by increasing hostility. And they're to live as pilgrims, as exiles, as sojourners, belonging to God in the midst of a world that doesn't know God and, in fact, hates him. And so many have pointed out recently that perhaps 1 Peter is applicable to us even more now than at certain other times in history as we see increasing hostility around us. And here, what he points to is when you don't go with the watching world and participate in their dissipation and their drunkenness and their outward sexuality, how does the watching world react? Do they say, okay, I respect that. I respect your truth. No, the watching world, as Peter prepares them and prepares us, they malign you for it. They're surprised at first, because for them, it's just, this is what we do. It's what we want to do. We do what we want. They're surprised by it, and then they malign you or they slander you. The same word can even mean blaspheme. They're not blaspheming you, but they're certainly blaspheming God. This is how they react. And this puts pressure upon God's people, right? Peer pressure is a real thing, not just in high school. You know, we look to others, we care what they think. And so when the watching world is putting this pressure, Peter is reminding them, no, prepare for this, be ready for this. Don't hit that pressure and then cave and say, okay, I'm done suffering. I'm done saying no to sin. Is it worth it? Because all I'm getting is hostility. He's saying, prepare for that, be ready for that. He says, when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And I would say, let me just make this application before we close out this section. You know, he gives this list of very public sins, as it were. You know, going to these drinking parties and drunkenness and orgies and lawless idolatry. But Christian, we don't deal with just public sins, right? We deal with private sins. We deal with sins, certainly of the mind, but sins committed even in our homes or away from prying eyes. I would argue, Christian, that your phone gives you access, unfettered access, to a flood of debauchery. And many, many good things. So tag that. But it gives you unfettered access to sensuality, to passions, idolatry. And too easily, as Christians, when we look at sort of corporately or in our own lives, too easily we can condemn the world for these public sins and yet enter into a flood of debauchery in our own minds, in our own homes. And the watching world knows that. And so they say, who are you to judge? So Christian, be aware. Put up a fight. Maybe you've harbored that and said, well, that's just kind of how it is. Everyone, that's just how it is. I just have to kind of live with that and I'll do my best in all these other areas. No, surrender that to the Lord. Bring that out to the light. Ask the Spirit to put the sin to death in your life so that when you're making a witness to the watching world and they try to condemn you and slander you and say, well, you just do the same things, you can humbly, honestly say, yes, I too struggle with sin, but also, no, I'm bringing these to Christ and finding freedom more and more. And even as they malign you, as they slander you, remain steadfast in the midst of this. And the way you do this is by taking God's view of those who slander you. I think that's what Peter says here. He says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He zooms out to a Godward view. They're slandering you. They're saying that it's not worth it, Christian. We're all doing it. Why would you suffer and not even get to enjoy these things? And as we'll see in verse 6, and you even die like the rest of us. The world puts this pressure. And yet God's view is very different. You know, Romans 12:9 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's always the mindset shift that Scripture gives us. When people are maligning you, when people are even killing you, you entrust yourself to God and you look to him who judges justly. All will be made right one day. Psalm 78 is very similar. If you read that, you see the psalmist struggling because the unbelievers around him are prospering. And he's saying, "God, the math doesn't add up. I've read Psalm 1, what's going on?" And yet, if you remember in Psalm 78, he says, "I almost faltered, but then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. I saw the judgment that's going to come upon them." Or for Peter himself in chapter 2 says this of Christ. "When Christ suffered, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's the mindset shift. We'll be able to endure anything if we believe that we're in the sovereign hands of the judge who will make all things right one day. Even if we're killed for our faith, how much more so, even if we're slandered for our faith? Prepare yourselves in this way. Verse 6, we'll end here, another interesting verse in 1 Peter. I won't spend much time on this, but he says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." I think what Peter is speaking of here, he's just talked about the dead in verse 5. He says, God is he's ready to judge the living, that is those alive now, and the dead, that is those who are dead now. And this is a common term to mean everybody. That covers everybody. Every human right now is either living or dead, right? And so I think that meaning carries. And so I think it's appropriate to think of it this way: for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, you picture the slander and the pressure. And like I said earlier, they might have even been saying, "Look, you die like the rest of us." So you talk about Christ living and the resurrection, but look, and the early church would begin to wrestle with this, some of whom in the early church probably thought Christ would come back within their lifetime, and now they're starting to die. And he's saying, look, even those who are dead, if the gospel was preached to them and they received Christ, they are judged in the flesh the way people are. The world might look at them and say they're dead just like anybody, but they might live in the spirit the way God does. God's view is very different. That's why we say when dear saints pass away, we say they went to be with the Lord. This is a Godward perspective upon those who belong to him. And so, Christian, arm yourselves with God's view of slander and of suffering and even of death. Continually entrust yourself to him who judges justly. This will prepare you for the day of suffering. Arm yourselves with Christ's view of suffering. Ask the Holy Spirit for it. Arm yourselves with salvation's view of sin. Make war with it in your life. And arm yourself with God's view of slander and suffering. Prepare yourself, arm yourself for the day of suffering, which will surely come. We'll look next week more at how to do this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that your word is truth, that you sanctify us by your word, and especially the preaching of it. And so I pray that you would take hold of your people, make us a people ready, always ready to give a defense, always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, always ready to live and to die for the gospel of the kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name.